Psalm 35. Like many of you, I grew up in a hostile environment from the early school years and going into junior high and then into my senior years, or actually my senior years. I experienced some tremendous trials, and I know that that's been the case for many of you. When I began high school, I was about 4'10" and, you know, weighed about 120 pounds. I grew late. And I went to a high school in Chicago, Illinois. I had just moved there, and it was 1963, I believe. 64. Started high school in 64. Well, you got to, it's a long way back there, you know. And it was the year they decided to integrate the school, and it was not a good place to be for a kid who was 4'10" and played the flute, you know. I mean, it's like I just didn't fit in. And I made it through the 3 years there, and then I moved to Wonderland, Newport Beach, California, and felt like I was living at Disneyland or something after how radical things had been back in Chicago. But as I read through the Psalms and as I reflect on David's life and the things he goes through, and I go back and check out the background and the things that led to these Psalms, a lot of those memories crop up, a lot of those times where the adrenaline would begin to pump, and I knew that it was there because I needed to either flee or fight. And I always tried to flee if possible. I was just that kind of guy. I'm not even ashamed of it, you know. If I could get out of there, I was going to get out. If I had to fight, I'd fight. But last study, we talked about fear as we looked at Psalm 34 and the reaction to fear. And we saw that David fled from Saul because he was afraid. And many of us have been in that position where we were faced with some major crisis in our life, some major trial, and our solution was to flee, to run, to hide. But that is not always the case. Sometimes when we're faced with the trial, sometimes when we're faced with trouble, instead we decide to fight. And really we find scripturally that fleeing isn't really going to solve the problem, nor will fighting solve the problem. Those of you who are married, definitely pay attention to this one. Fighting will not do it, and retreating will not do it. God calls us to work through our problems, calls us to reconcile situations. But David does find himself often in times and in places where he was hiding out from Saul. David had been anointed king, but he had yet to take the throne. And Saul was out to kill him. And the background for the psalm we're going to look at tonight is in 1 Samuel 24. So I want to turn over there for just a moment. 1 Samuel 24. Because if you give the background, it makes a whole lot more sense as you're studying through the psalm itself. We're told in 1 Samuel 24 that Saul had been fighting with the Philistines, but he heard that David was in the wilderness of En Gedi, and Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. Now, David didn't have a real big army, and they weren't very well armed. David was hiding out because he really didn't know what else to do at this point. But Saul is pursuing him with 3,000 men, and we need to understand that Saul's purpose in pursuing David was to kill David. That's what he wanted to do. I don't know if you've ever been in the place where you believe someone wanted to kill you, but a lot of strange things can go through your mind in a situation like that. Like, even like, maybe I should get them before they get me. That's a totally normal and sane reaction, by the way. Not that it's necessarily biblical, or is it what God is going to teach us to do tonight. But it's perfectly possible that you have been in the place where you felt really threatened, and you felt maybe I better do something about this situation. Well, we're going to see when David was truly threatened how he dealt with the situation. The men of David in verse 4, actually in verse 3 it said, they came to the sheepfolds by the road where there was a cave, and Saul went in to attend his needs. They didn't actually have any outhouses or bathrooms and things like that, and so Saul decided to use a cave. And David and his men, it so happens, were staying in the recesses of the cave. So the men of David said, this is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as seems good to you. And David arose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Now it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. Now, first of all, David's in a position where he has opportunity to avenge his enemy, to deal with Saul once and for all. He knows he's been anointed king. Saul doesn't even belong on the throne. And so from every human reasoning, you would think David would have just went out and nailed Saul and then took the throne. But instead, he cuts off a small piece of Saul's robe. And then he has such a sensitive conscience, such a tender heart toward God, and such an understanding of God's providence and God's control over his life, that it says his heart troubled him because he'd done even this little thing. Now he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him. See, he is the anointed of the Lord." Now, as I share with you, David had already been anointed to be king, but he recognized that when God wanted him on the throne, he would have the throne. And there was no pushing the doors open, and there was no fighting Saul. It wasn't necessary. So not only would David not touch Saul, but he restrained his servants, we're told, with these words. He had that influence of the salt and the light that Jesus is seeking to put into our lives and cause us to influence others with. And he did not allow them to rise against Saul, and Saul got up from the cave and went on his way. And David afterward arose and went out of the cave and called to Saul, saying, "My lord the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed down. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Indeed, David seeks your harm'? Look, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you today into my hand, into the cave. And someone urged me to kill you, but my eye spared you. And I said, 'I will not stretch out my hand against my lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' Moreover, my father, see, yes, see, the corner of your robe is in my hand. For in that I cut the corner of your robe and did not kill you, know and see that there is neither evil nor rebellion in my hand, and I have not sinned against you. Yet you hunt my life to take it. Let the Lord judge between me and you, or you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you. But my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancient says, wickedness proceeds from the wicked, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom the king of Israel has come out? After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom do you purpose? A dead dog? A flea?" This is David's humility, saying, "Listen, why are you even chasing me? I'm nothing. I'm just a flea. I'm like a dog. Saul, you've got 3,000 men. You're after me. You're listening to people lie about me. But there's no evil in my heart. There's no rebellion in my hand. I haven't sinned against you, and I'm not against you now." That's basically the gist of what David's trying to say. So he says, "Let the Lord be judge, and judge between you and me, and see and plead my case, and deliver me out of your hand." So it was when David had finished speaking these words to Saul that Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And David lifted up his voice and wept. And he said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil. And you have shown me this day how you have dealt well with me, for when the Lord delivered me into your hand, you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him get away safely? Therefore, may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done this day. And now I know indeed that you shall surely be king, and the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Therefore swear to me now by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, that you will not destroy my name from my father's house." So David swore to Saul, and Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. David had had this experience with Saul, and so as we read through Psalm 35, you're going to notice some real parallels. You're going to see the things that David was going through internally as he was dealing with the tension and the pressure. When you actually read the story, it almost sounds like there was no problem. And it's important for us to understand that these guys in the Bible, they really did go through the same emotions that we do, the same fears we do. They grew faint-hearted. They grew troubled. They were depressed. They got despondent. That those things really occurred in their lives. So we read the story and it almost looks like no problem. But here in Psalm 35, we find David crying out to the Lord. Now this is in between that time when all these things were taking place and about the same time as 1 Samuel 24. And the lesson we're going to be looking at tonight in the heart of what God wants to say to us in Psalm 35 has to do with retribution. It has to do with taking vengeance. Who has the right to repay? God tells us that we are not to repay evil for evil, that we're not to take the law into our own hands. It is never right to take the law into our own hands. God always has a plan and a channel and a way he seeks to work. But we are not to get even. We're not to settle disputes our own way. We're not to do it as Christians, and we're to instruct others not to be doing it. So David begins in Psalm 35 by pleading with the Lord for an advocate, for a defender, and for assurance. He says, "Plead my cause, O Lord, with those who strive with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler and stand up for my help. Also draw out the spear and stop those who pursue me. Say to my soul, I am your salvation." Here in the first three verses, David asks God, pleads with God to be his advocate, to be his defender, and then to bring him assurance in the middle of his trial. Now, when he asks for an advocate, he's asking for God to intercede on his behalf. Those of you who've studied through the New Testament know that the Bible teaches us that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. And we're told that Jesus is our advocate. He's like our lawyer, you know. He's like really a public defender because we don't have anything to pay him for what he does. But Satan is constantly accusing us before the throne of God. It's one of the things that he does. And Jesus simply says, "Hey, wait a minute. I paid for that sin. I shed my blood for that sin. That sin has been covered." When Satan accuses us to ourselves, and certainly he does that, Jesus speaks to us, the Holy Spirit speaks to us and says, "Wait a minute, if you confess your sin, he's faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you of all unrighteousness." God is ever seeking to tell us that the accuser's lies and the accuser's accusations cannot stick to us because we have an advocate, and that's exactly what David is praying for. Barry and I had a rather extraordinary experience last night. We left pretty late and went over to the hospital and talked with a man who was 70 years old. He's dying. They don't expect him to live throughout the week. And he's a man who's known the Lord. And we fully believe that this man is a Christian. But there have been things that he's done in his life, like many of us, that he has confessed. But he wasn't really in fellowship, and he'd never really been taught that when a Christian sins and knows what he did, that you can still be forgiven. He thought because he was a Christian and he knew what was right and he did wrong, somehow now the security that he once had in Christ wasn't something he could rest in or trust in. And so he was really fearful to die. He was fearful that he would stand before God, and because he'd sinned, God would cast him out. And we were able to share with him the reality of 1 John, where he says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Isaiah says he takes our sin and casts it as far as east is from west. Now that's just not for the brand new baby Christian who just accepted the Lord and knows for the first time they're fully cleansed of sin, but that's for the one who's walked with the Lord their whole life. The only hope we had the day we accepted Jesus Christ was Jesus Christ. And the only hope we have tonight, no matter how long we've walked with Jesus, is Jesus Christ. I'm certainly not going to be asking God to check out my track record as the, you know, and say, "Okay, think I can make it?" Because each and every day of my life, I fall short of the glory of God. I sin. But I constantly bring it before the Lord. And when he shows me an area of my life, or as I read through the scripture, and the scripture really is, you know, it's a mirror. I mean, I look into this and I see my sin. I can't read about David's sin and David's failures without realizing that I too am sinning. I too am failing. And when that's happening, I take it to the Lord and I know that he cleanses and I know that he forgives. And I want to tell you, it was so precious to see this guy go from just being just, you know, so distraught and so worried and terrified as we talked about eternity and we talked about making peace with God, to just being totally at peace, to just see the peace and the rest on his face, to know that he really was forgiven and that if he died that night, he would go be with the Lord and the Lord would just say, "Come on in, I love you." What an extraordinary privilege God has given us to be able to take that kind of message to people and to know that it's true. You know, not a vain hope, not a maybe if you do your best kind of thing, but hey, even if you do your best, you're not going to make it. You got to trust in what Jesus did. And trust in what Jesus is seeking to do. And so that's what David was asking for. He realized that his situation was well beyond him. And so he says, Lord, plead my case with those who strive against me. You be my advocate. Job asked for the same thing. Back in those, some of you went through that study with us. Back in Job 16, he cries out and he says, oh, that one might plead for a man with God as man pleads for his neighbor. It's in Job 16:21. He was seeking for an intercessor. He was seeking for a mediator, somebody who could speak to God on his behalf. And over in our passage, David is saying, God, can you supply someone to speak to Saul on my behalf? Can you speak to my enemies? Can you reconcile this situation? Now in 1 Timothy 2:5, and you don't have to turn there, we're told there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. People who think they're going to come to God through any other means, through their works or their sacrifices or through some religious leader or some religious system, they don't realize the reality of 1 Timothy 2:5. There's one God and one mediator. If you've got a problem and you need to straighten it out with God, you better be speaking through Jesus Christ. You better be going through the one who can mediate. And in 1 John 2:1, I want to read this one to you because it has to do with the reality of Christ being our advocate. 1 John chapter 2, he says, my little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He's saying, listen, if there's any way, read and understand the word and avoid the pitfalls and the sins and the temptations and trials we've fallen into in the past. But when we find ourselves fallen, when we realize we've sinned, he says, know this, you've got an advocate. You've got someone to speak to the Father on your behalf. You've got someone who paid the penalty for that sin. And so back in Psalm 35, David's saying, plead my cause, O Lord, with those who strive against me. And though David's battle was physical and that the danger was physical, we know our battle is spiritual. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And so even there, it's God, deal with that stuff. It's always asking the Lord to deal with those things. Plead my cause with those who strive against me. And he asked for more than an advocate. He asked God to fully defend him, aggressively and defensively. Fight, he says, against those who fight against me. The scripture says, when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Lord will raise up a righteous standard, a righteous banner against him. And that's what David's asking for as a defender. Take hold, he says, of shield and buckler and stand up for my help. Also, draw out the spirit and stop those who pursue me. David is asking God to do for him those things that he'd seen transpire in the past. Those of you who've studied through the book of Exodus, remember? And we've used this example many times because it's such a good one. In Exodus 14, the children of Israel are trapped there between Pharaoh's armies and between the Red Sea. They were in a place where it was impossible for them to defend themselves. They had no weapons. They came out with jewelry and trinkets and all the stuff that they spoiled the people. They didn't even have time to put leaven in the bread. But they had no weapons, and here's this huge army. And we're told that God descended there within the cloud, and he kept space between Pharaoh's armies and the children of Israel, and he opened up the Red Sea, and they passed through on dry land. And then the cloud moved. Why? So Pharaoh's armies could get in pursuit. And as they filled that great valley where the waters were separated on each side, God closed the waters back over them and drowned Pharaoh's armies. Tremendous song in Exodus 15, actually, where they sing of the horse and rider song. But there at the Red Sea, we see God defending his people and doing more than putting up a shield, aggressively defending, attacking the enemies head on. And God does do such things. In the book of Daniel, over and over, we see God defending his own. We see God defending Daniel. We see God defending Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. In the book of Joshua, as they were preparing to go up to battle, and in Joshua 3:10, and I'll read this one to you. They're preparing to go to battle, and Joshua, just like any one of us, was fearful of what was going to happen. And we're told the Spirit of the Lord... Wait a minute, that can't be right. Oh, that's Judges. Because that just doesn't look right. Joshua 3:10. They're getting ready to go into battle, and God speaks to Joshua, and then Joshua comes out and says, "By this you shall know the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Hivites and the Perizzites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Jebusites." He says, listen, you're going to know that it is God, that God's word is sure. He promised that he would deliver us, and he will be the one to do so. When Jericho had been won, the children of Israel grew kind of cocky. They thought, hey, that was so easy. All we did is march around the thing. We blew the trumpets. The walls fell down. We took the battle. It was a breeze. Now, the reason it was such a breeze is they were walking in obedience. God told them exactly what to do, and they did it. And so they figured at Ai, hey, what's Ai compared to Jericho? Just this little town on the hill. We'll go wipe that out. And they went up there and they lost big time because they were not walking in obedience to the word of the Lord, and there was sin in the camp. God dealt with the sin in the camp, and then he said, okay, let's go get Ai, and the people were kind of spooked, you know. We already tried that. We're not sure that's going to work. So the Lord speaks again in chapter 8, and the Lord says to Joshua, do not be afraid, nor be dismayed. Take the people of war with you and arise. Go up to Ai, and again, see, I have given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. The scripture over and over tells us that the battle is the Lord's. And all these Old Testament examples, we're told, are given to us that we might learn from them, that we might see the way God dealt in the past and know that, hey, it's the same God yesterday, today, and forever. He changes not. And so while we may be struggling in different areas, while we may be fighting on different fronts, we can plead and ask God to plead our case. We can count on him to be our defense, our defender. The children of Israel will once again go through a great time of tribulation. We've studied it in our last months as we looked at the book of Revelation. And throughout that time of suffering and that time of sorrow, we see that God continually reaches out to them. And in Revelation 19, Jesus returns on a white horse wearing that big banner that says, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and his armies follow him. And so everything we read points to God's protection, to the fact that he is our advocate, that he is our defender. And then David asked for something that is that very thing that I was talking about earlier, and that's assurance. When you're in the midst of a big time trial, especially if you're in the place where people have turned against you that you respected and you've loved and you've done good to, you really start to question, what's gone wrong? Have I blown it? Did I misread something? Is there something I missed? And certainly that happened to David too. David says, say to my soul in the latter part of verse 3, I am your salvation. David was experiencing confusion and doubt and depression, despair. And that's common when your enemy seems to have the upper hand. But God was in control. And the solution is always the same. We're told to fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We're told to consider him and look at what he went through. And then we can look at what we're going through. And we can say, wait a minute, I mean, this is nothing compared to what Christ went through for me. And now he's allowing me to go through this time. He's allowing me to go through this suffering. He's allowing me to go through this trial, to go through this time of persecution. But know that he's there and he's in control. And so David cries out, say to my soul, I am your salvation. And then he begins to pray. And a lot of people have kind of been confused by some of the prayers of David. You've read some of them. Lord, break their teeth in their mouth. I mean, he's got that kind of stuff to say, you know, just nail them and get them. But you need to understand that the context of this whole thing is really back there in 1 Samuel where we read. David had no personal hatred or animosity for Saul or those who were pursuing him. But he was at that point where he was saying, God, deal with them. If the only way to get them off my back is for you to nail them, Lord. And like, it's almost hard for us to really put ourselves fully into place and understand exactly what David was going through. But you know, there are lots of missionaries who've been out in China and the various countries where all of a sudden things turn. And as those missionary families were fleeing and they were being pursued, certainly these kinds of prayers would have made sense to them. Lord, he says, Let those be put to shame and brought to dishonor who seek after my life. Let those be turned back and brought to confusion who plot my hurt. Let them be like chaff before the wind. Let the angel of the Lord chase them. Let their way be dark and slippery, and let the angel of the Lord pursue them. For without cause they have hidden their net for me in a pit, which they have dug without cause for my life. Let destruction come upon him unexpectedly, and let his net that he has hidden catch himself. Into that very destruction let him fall. David is just saying, Lord, repay them, and repay them with the righteous retribution. See, the beautiful thing of what we're reading, even though David is perhaps going beyond what Jesus has taught us to do, realize that Jesus had not taught David to do that. Jesus told us that we don't even have to get so specific about what God should do to our enemies. We can pray a very simple prayer anytime, and that's, Thy will be done. We can say, Lord, deliver me from the hand of my enemies. Deliver me from the oppressor. Plead my cause. Do all those things. And then all we have to do is say, Lord, Thy will be done. But David's a little more graphic here, and so he's saying, Lord, I've been shamed. As he reflects on what's gone on in his life, he's saying, let it happen to them. Let them experience what they've caused in my life. And again, you have to read it in the context of the bigger picture and know that he's just asking God to really reveal to them that he was innocent in this whole cause. Remember when he stood before Saul, and we read it in 1 Samuel 24, he said, hey, I haven't done the things they've told you. You can see that I haven't done it. I'm innocent before you. And twice here in this passage that we just read, he says, hey, this is all happening without cause. You know, it's a beautiful thing to have a clear conscience. It's of great value in the midst of trials. Because many of the times when I've been in trials, my conscience hasn't been so clear. And when I know I deserve the things that are going on, it's real hard to ask for me to ask God to stop the whole thing. But when you know your conscience is clear and you're being attacked unjustly, it's such a blessing to be able to go, God, I know that you're in this, and I know you're going to deliver me through it, and I know that you're in control and good's going to come of this. But David experienced all of these things. He experienced shame and dishonor, and he says, let them experience it. Why? They were seeking after his life. He experienced being turned away and the confusion of those who were plotting his hurt, and he says, let them experience that. Let them be like chaff before the wind. Let the angel of the Lord chase them. When he prays in verse 6, he asks for their way to be dark. And certainly their way was dark with ignorance. For their way to be slippery. And their way was slippery with temptation. There's a scripture that says, your foot will slip in due time. And certainly that's what David was remembering and thinking about. But then he also says, let the avenger go after them, even as they've pursued me. Why? Without cause. They've hidden their net, and they've dug without cause for my life. So let destruction come upon them unexpectedly, and let his net that he has hidden catch himself. Into that very destruction let him fall. Now, to make sure that there is absolutely no confusion in our minds concerning the difference of what went on in the Old Testament and what Jesus has taught us in the New, we need to understand the difference in the law that was given in the Old Testament and what Jesus teaches us in Matthew 5. The law in the Old Testament, remember all this eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth and all that? It's important to know it. It really is there, and it hasn't really changed, believe it or not. There are many people who believe that when Jesus came in and he gave us a Sermon on the Mount, the Old Testament just kind of floated away and we don't need that anymore. But the Old Testament was addressing the judges in the land. It was addressing those who were to dispense justice. And the law, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, was not something he was saying you have to knock out a guy's tooth if he knocks out your tooth. He was giving a limitation of punishment. He was saying you cannot punish someone more severely than the crime demands, and that everyone deserved equal punishment. Everyone deserved justice. That's the whole meaning of justice. Now, we look forward not to justice, but to mercy. You know, we don't want to get what we deserve. We know what we deserve. That's justice. But God extends his mercy to us instead. But the concept of justice in the Old Testament is the very basis of our legal system. Though it's being perverted and warped to where it hardly is recognizable anymore, our legal system was founded upon biblical principles. And Jesus did not did not destroy those principles. In fact, he said he didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. Now, when Jesus taught, in fact, we want to look at this, because I'd hate for anybody to go home and you know, kind of copy this down and use this as a prayer to pray for people, you know, later tonight. Lord, you know, let the way be dark and slippery. And, you know, really, that's not what Jesus taught us to pray. Turn over to Matthew 5 for a moment, because Jesus gives us some pretty clear instruction how we should be praying and how we should be dealing with those who've hurt us and offended. He says in Matthew 5, verse 38, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." They'd heard. They weren't reading the scripture at this point, most of them, especially those he was addressing. But he says, you heard the law, and this is what the law says. Now, understand, verse 39 is not negating that law. He's simply saying, you've heard that this is how it is, and I'm telling you how to deal as an individual. The law was given to the judges. Jesus is now speaking to us as individuals. He says, I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Jesus is saying, though the law continues on, though the court system exists, that's where vengeance and recompense has got to take place. But as individuals, we have no personal responsibility to take vengeance personally. And really, the Old Testament never taught that we should, and Jesus is just clarifying that thought. Now, we don't want to take that to an unhealthy extreme and think that if somebody is really doing something radical, that if we really want to be like Jesus and do what Jesus said, that we should just forgive them and there should be no consequence. I've talked to many people who've been in very desperate situations and radical things have transpired in their lives, and they thought the Christian thing to do is just forget it. And that is not always the case. There are people that need to be brought to justice, but it's not up to us to take vengeance. It's up to us to leave it to the system. And the system is created by God. Check out Romans chapter 13 later. All governing authorities, he says, are instituted by God. Why? For our protection. So if somebody's a child abuser or somebody's, you know, a molester or somebody's doing those kind of things and you know about it, you can't take the attitude, oh, Jesus just wants us to forgive. Yes, you need to forgive if you know about that so you don't harbor hatred in your heart. And that person needs to be turned over to the authorities for the protection of the kids and the people that have been hurt and abused. And so that person can be brought to justice. That's not unloving, and it's not unbiblical. We need to be real clear on that stuff. What is our responsibility? Personal forgiveness, but also to make sure that the helpless are protected, that they are avenged, that they're taken care of. But that happens through the system, not through us personally. Then he says, you've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. He's saying this has got to be our attitudes. We've got to love our enemies. We've got to bless those who curse us. We've got to do good to those who hate us and pray for those who spitefully use us and persecute us. Now, isn't in fact not what David actually did? Though we read his prayer in Psalm 35, Lord, you do this, and Lord, you do that, and Lord, nail him and get him, and don't let this go on. When it came down to him having opportunity to take it into his own hands, he wouldn't do it. Why? Three things. First of all, David knew that he belonged to the Lord. And if we can come to a full understanding of what it means for Jesus to be Lord, that we belong to him. We're his personal property. We're his prized possession. And so he's the one responsible for us. He's the one responsible. Secondly, David knew he could call on the Lord. He had a clear conscience and he knew that he could call on the Lord and the Lord would hear. So he had no reason to try to wipe Saul out himself. God wanted to wipe Saul out. He knew God was able to do that. He belonged to the Lord and he knew it. He called on the Lord and he knew the Lord would hear him. And so the third thing is he fully trusted in the Lord.
He didn't have to worry about how he was going to take the throne. The throne was his. He didn't have to worry about if he was going to live to take it. God's word was sure. But here we find him praying, God, you deal with it. You deal with it. And though it's graphic, and though it may not really fit in with the things Jesus teaches us to do in the New Testament, we can see that his actions were the very actions that God is leading us to have. So inside, while he was in turmoil and he was praying all these things, he still would not take the law into his own hands. Some of you recall the incident in Luke 9 where Jesus was not allowed to go into the Samaritan village, and his disciples were pretty offended by that. I mean, they considered themselves pretty important people. You know, after all, they were hanging around with the Messiah, the creator of everything, you know, pretty important group. And so what was their response? James and John, the sons of thunder, they come and they say, hey, you want us to call fire down out of heaven? You know, just like, you know, Elijah did. Let's just wipe them out, Lord. We don't have to put up with this. And what was Jesus' response to that? He says, hey, you don't know of what spirit you are. You don't know where that's coming from. He said, that does not come from me. That doesn't come from my Father. That have only come from one other place. He said, the Son of Man didn't come to destroy, but to seek and to save that which was lost. Christ's mission was a mission of reconciliation, not destruction. If Jesus wanted to destroy us, all he had to do was stay away. Because we were all doomed to destruction. The very purpose of his coming was to restore us. And even though most of us here tonight are Christians, that's still his major purpose, is to keep bringing us back when we blow it, when we sin, when we falter, when we fail, to keep bringing us to that place where we know that he is in control and that he's good. The principle really is laid out for us. We should look at one more verse over in the New Testament. Look at Romans 12, because I want to definitely reemphasize this stuff. Romans 12, where it begins around verse 17, laying out the principle that we're to live by, kind of reiterating what Jesus said, but he gives us some more insight. He says, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Note he doesn't say it will always be possible. He says, though, as far as your part's concerned, you can't make them be at peace with you, but you can make sure you're not at odds with them. Then he says, beloved, do not avenge yourself, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. If he thirsts, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. See, the great temptation that we're faced with when we're persecuted, and we're talking beyond just somebody talking about us or something, but when there's actual persecution, when there's slander with an intent to destroy or hurt, is that we'll be overcome by the evil and we'll begin to do the same thing. And God wants us to guard our hearts and make sure that doesn't happen. He says the only way to overcome evil is with good. And so we see that borne out in David's life. We see it in 1 Samuel 24 as we read it. And as he goes on, we see that the things that he has prayed for have led him to a place of complete release. He says in verse 9, my soul, back in Psalm 35, my soul shall be joyful in the Lord. It shall rejoice in his salvation. All my bones shall say, Lord, who is like you? Delivering the poor from him who is too strong for him, and the needy, the poor and needy from him who plunders him. He's saying, I know that God is going to answer because he knew he belonged to the Lord, because he called out to the Lord and he fully trusted the Lord. He could, at this point, just be joyful and rejoice, knowing that God would hear and God would answer. Now, when David prayed for the trap they set to close on them, for the hole they dug, to all of a sudden for them to fall in it, you know, there are many scriptural examples of that happening, enough for us to know that God really will do that. Those of you who've studied through the book of Esther, remember a guy named Haman? He hated Mordecai, and he decided he would build some gallows, and he set up this whole situation so Mordecai can be condemned. And what happens in the end? Haman is hung on the very gallows that he had built for Mordecai. And Mordecai is just exalted in the kingdom, and all this great stuff happens. And you know, some it's Mordecai. It depends on, you know, which Bible dictionary you get. But, you know, he didn't do one thing to stop it or change it. There was nothing he could do. God did it all. And I'd encourage you to go later and read through the story of Esther. It's a good devotion before you go to bed tonight. And see the tremendous things that go on in there and how God delivered this helpless guy from this totally powerful, destructive guy. Just an awesome story. There's a lot of other good stuff in there too, but that's something that really stood out to me. With Daniel, you remember they threw him in the lion's den? Then they came in the morning and you know, the angel of the Lord had shut up the mouth of the lions. What was the reaction? They got Daniel out and they threw the guys into the lions that had caused Daniel to be there in the first place. God does deal with his enemies in his time. There's a scripture that says because judgment doesn't come speedily, people think it won't come because it's not executed speedily. It will come. 1 Peter says God's not shining it on. He is going to judge. Now, as we continue on in this psalm, really what happens here is twice more David goes through this little system where he begins to give his complaint and then he begins to make a plea to the Lord. And then he just promises him that he's going to praise him because he knows God's going to answer. And so in verse 11, he says, he begins to lay out the complaint. Fierce witnesses rise up. They ask me things I do not know. They reward me evil for good to the sorrow of my soul. But as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled myself with fasting. My prayer would return to my own heart. I paced about as though he were my friend or brother. I bowed down heavily as one who mourns for his mother. David is simply reminding the Lord that when his enemies were hurting, he was praying for them. He was seeking God's best for them. But they were rewarding him evil for good. And this is exactly a picture of what happens with Jesus Christ. It applies not only to David, it applies to Job. It applies to Jesus. It applies to many of us. When the witnesses rose up, they began to make accusations that he didn't even know anything about. They rewarded the evil for good to the sorrow of his soul. But he says, you know, Lord, that's not what I did. And again, God would have us learn from this, that no matter what's gone down and no matter how people have treated us, that it would be so good to be able to say, Lord, you know I never did that back. I got a clear conscience. You know, I prayed for them when they were cursing me and when they were slandering me. I blessed them. And I ask your best for them. And that's where God is trying to bring us to. Why? Hey, Jesus' words from the cross nail that whole thing, don't they? What did he pray? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Nobody's nailed us to a cross. The things that people have done against us, man, they're nothing compared to what Christ endured. That's why he keeps saying, consider Jesus. Look at the suffering he endured. And so we could pray like Jesus. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. If they knew what they were doing, they wouldn't be doing it. In my adversity, he says, verse 15, they rejoiced. They gathered together. Attackers gathered against me, and I did not know it. They tore at me and did not cease. With ungodly mockers at feast, they gnashed at me with their teeth. Then he makes his petitions. Lord, how long will you look on? Rescue me from their destructions, my precious life from the lions. I will give you thanks in the congregation. I will praise you among many people. Let them not rejoice over me who are wrongfully my enemies, nor let them wink with the eye who hate me without a cause. For they do not speak peace. They devise deceitful matters against those who are quiet in the land. They opened their mouth wide against me and said, ah, ah, our eyes have seen it. He's giving us a graphic picture of those people gathering together and plotting and kind of winking at each other and saying, yeah, we'll get them, we'll nail them, we'll teach them. But he's saying, Lord, what am I going to do? I'm going to praise you among many people. When people hear me, they're going to hear me praising you. They may hear others speaking deceitfully. They may hear others blaspheming and slandering and doing such things. But God, they won't hear that out of my mouth. I'll praise you among the people. I'll give thanks in the congregation. Then in verse 22, this you have seen, O Lord, do not keep silence. O Lord, do not be far from me. Stir yourself up and awake to my vindication, to my cause, my God and my Lord. Vindicate me, O Lord, my God, according to your righteousness, And let them not rejoice over me. Let them not say in their hearts, ah, so we would have it. Let them not say, we have swallowed him up. Let them be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion, who rejoice at my hurt. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor, who magnify themselves against me, who favor my righteous cause. And let them say continually, let the Lord be magnified, who has pleasure in the prosperity of his servant. And my tongue shall speak of your righteousness. Ah, let them shout for joy and be glad. It's probably spaced out. I skipped the verse. Let my tongue speak of your righteousness and of your praise all the day long. David, beginning there at verse 22, is just saying, God, don't keep silent. He's seeking God's word, God to speak to him in this situation and speak to his enemies. He's seeking God's presence. Don't be far from me. And we see that his desire and his prayer is going out because of the close personal relationship that he has with the Lord. He's not praying, God, all-powerful, mighty. He's saying, my God, my Lord, vindicate me, O Lord, my God. And according to what? According to your righteousness. Not because I did my best, not because I haven't done these things, but because you're righteous, because of your righteousness. He asked God to stop their boasting and bragging, to not allow the things that were going on. Let them be ashamed, be brought to confusion. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor because they were magnifying themselves against him. Then he turns and says, but for those, Lord, who are with me, those who love me, those who love you, let them shout for joy and be glad, who favor my righteous cause. Let them say continually, let the Lord be magnified, who has pleasure in the prosperity of his servant, and my tongue shall speak of your righteousness. This is the result of redemption always, by the way. When God brings you out, when he delivers you, when he makes things right, when you have not taken it into your hands to try to get personal retribution, when you've laid it in God's lap and you let him deal with it, your tongue will speak of his righteousness and of his praise all the day long. Let's pray. God, we thank you for these past two studies. And Lord, you've shown us that we have no reason to fear or to run or to hide, and even less reason to seek to take vengeance ourselves, to seek to repay our enemies evil for evil. Lord, even as the law said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, Lord, you don't give us any personal mandate to go and affect such judgment. But Lord, you tell us as individuals we're to forgive, and we're to forgive those who hurt us and wound us and blaspheme against us, slander us. And God, we know in doing so, not only are we following in the footsteps of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, but we are bringing glory to you. And Lord, I would pray tonight that you would just apply your word to our individual situations. God, you know our hearts, you know our trials, you know those who've offended us, those people who've hurt us. You know those times where we've been on the other side of the fence, Lord, where we've actually been the offender, the one who's hurt. And God, we would pray tonight for that fresh and real cleansing as we bring before you our sin. God, as your Holy Spirit applies your word to our lives tonight, I pray that you would bring us to that point of confession and that we could experience that complete cleansing that comes from confessing. That we could know we're right with you, and that, Lord, we would purpose that only good would come forth from our mouths, that only praise for you and your righteousness. And we do, Lord, ask you to plead our cause, our case, and in every situation to show yourself strong on our behalf. And finally, Lord, we would ask tonight that if there be anyone among us who's yet to pray and receive you as Lord and Savior, if there be anyone who's yet to really understand how good you are, that, Lord, those things we've shared would convict them of their need to make things right with you. That, Lord, as we acknowledge there's not one thing we can do to ever pay for the sins we've committed or to guarantee we'd never commit them again, we know that your Son hung on Calvary's cross and prayed, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And Lord, we ask that tonight you would move on hearts,
And if anyone's here, God, that's never received the forgiveness you freely offer because of Jesus' shed blood, that tonight they receive you as Lord and Savior. And if you're here tonight and you've never prayed to receive Jesus and that's your heart's desire, if you know that you are a sinner and you realize the wages of sin is death, separation from God, that would be just. It would be right. God wants to be more than just. God is the one who sets the pace and sets the tone by being merciful and gracious and then ask us to do the same. If you've never prayed to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior and tonight desire to do so, right now I'd ask you to raise your hand and to hold it high. And we'll pray with you. And you will be born again. Washed clean of every sin. You'll experience the reality of God's forgiveness. Anyone tonight? Lord, we thank you for your word to us. And Lord, we know we'll have opportunity to apply it. And we praise you, Lord, for all you've done and all you're going to do in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.